I realise that I forgot to say the most important thing in terms of asking you to pray, and that is that, as it were, God would send more workers into his harvest field. Because there is a crisis of ministry. I mean, it's throughout the UK, but it's particularly acute here in Wales. And so many churches are without somebody who's a minister. So many places are without churches, let alone ministers. And we've asked ourselves about this. What does this mean? Is this God saying, well, that's it, you know, we should pack up and go home? And our conclusion may not come as a great surprise. Our conclusion is that God's not saying that. But it's just that somehow the people who are God wants in this particular ministry, never mind all the other ministries, are not, either haven't got the confidence or are not being identified or encouraged to step forward. And so we're asking every church that we go to please pray very specifically that there might be somebody in your church. Is there somebody in your church here, perhaps sitting here right now, whom God may be calling into some kind of Christian ministry? And how can you encourage them? How can you help them to see what God is saying to them? And maybe we're a part of that journey with you. We really hope so. But for the sake of God's church, for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of God's witness, then we need to be praying that God will send more workers into his harvest field. Okay, well, happy Easter. I know it's a little bit late, but, well, we're met here on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and we meet on a Sunday precisely because it's the day when we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And I was preaching in my old church in Sussex on Easter Sunday this year, and it was a bit surreal because I was last there 15 years ago, and it was surreal to see the same place, the same people, the same pulpit, the same pews, well, actually chairs, and nothing much has changed. But it did remind me of another Easter Sunday when I was back in the Isle of Man where I grew up and going to the church that I grew up in. And in my mind, everything was always pretty much the same, but not on this occasion. Because we got there just before the service, went in, and oh my goodness, it felt like everything had changed. Because whereas the seats were normally in rows, a bit like this, with an aisle down the middle, facing the front, they'd been turned through 90 degrees to face each other, so you would be sitting facing each other. And whereas the communion table was usually at the front behind the communion rail, it had been moved down into the centre down here in the middle. And whereas the lectern was usually up on at the front on a little sort of stage area, that had also been put down here. And I wasn't sure where to sit, so squeezed into this aisle, sat down next to this lady and turned and said to her, "Oh, this is different, isn't it?" "Yes," she said. And the expression on her face made it very clear that she didn't like it at all. It had only happened this day. And then the church secretary stood up at the front, and this was Easter Sunday, and so you might expect her to have said, "Well, he is risen," or "Happy Easter," or even "Good morning." But no, she didn't say any of those things. She said, "The layout of the chairs is nothing to do with me. If you've got an issue, take it up with the minister." Now, the minister was actually taking a service at another church and so arrived a bit late for this service. And when he did stand up to take the service, he said, "Oh, I wish I'd been there to see people's faces when they came in and saw the layout." I, on the other hand, thought that God had spared him from seeing people's faces as they walked in. But he explained that the reason he had come in very early on Easter Sunday morning and changed the layout of all of the church was because Easter changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus means that nothing can ever be the same again. Jesus alive means that things are different. And we cannot talk about the resurrection without talking about change. But while we know that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's a pretty extraordinary thing, of course, what difference does it make for us? What does it mean to say, for example, with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." New birth through the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's change. But what does it mean? What is this resurrection life? Well, that's what I want us to think about this morning. Because I think this metaphor of new birth is a really apt one. Just yesterday, the actor Nicolas Cage said that his earliest memory was being in his mother's womb. Well, I usually can't remember what I came upstairs for, so I think he's doing particularly well there. But a baby that is born is on the one hand exactly the same before birth as they are after birth. And yet, everything has changed. Everything is different. And in particular, that baby can see things differently from how they've ever been able to see them before. Things are so much bigger, so much brighter, so much more intense than before. And things for that baby will never be the same again. So it is with resurrection life. And I want to focus on Paul's experience of the resurrection, which he talks about in this passage that was so kindly read to us from Philippians 3. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word, but it is not just fine thoughts. It is the experiences of people who opened their lives to your spirit and followed where he led. And so we pray that you would help us as we listen to your voice today to be open to your spirit, the risen Jesus spirit, and to follow where he leads us. Amen. Well, if Paul had a life motto, I suspect it would be this. Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. Because as a result of his encounter with the risen Jesus, this became his priority. And you may have noticed that earlier on in the passage, he tells us just the kind of person he was. And I think that any fair-minded person would reach the conclusion that Paul must have been a humongous bighead. Because, you know, who else would say about themselves, as for obeying God's law, I was faultless. But as is so often the case, Paul builds himself up like this great Adonis-like figure that will impress his readers only to then throw himself down like a punctured balloon, revealing that the true hero is the towering figure of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul says, whatever I was, it's rubbish. He actually uses, pardon me, he actually uses the word poo, or maybe a word worse than that. He says, whatever I was is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. However good my ancestry, however grand my position, however much I knew, however obedient my life, however religious my attitude, it's all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. This is not some carefully calculated equation where Jesus, on reflection, comes out better than these things. This was Paul's experience. This was his life. And just think about what he's saying for a moment. He's not saying that his life was terrible, but thank God now he has something so much better. Now he's saying quite the opposite. His life was fantastic. It was brilliant. It was so good. It was something to write home about. But he's no longer going to be defined by that. It's like taking that box out from under your bed, that box that maybe has your parents' marriage certificate in, it perhaps has your birth certificate in, it maybe has your swimming certificates in from school, your cycling proficiency test certificate, your O-level certificates. It's taking them all out and throwing them out with the rubbish. Not because they're not good, not because they're not important, but because they no longer define who you are. In a sense, for the Christian, our CV has only one item on it, knowing Christ. But notice what Paul says. I want to know Christ. I can really imagine this as a deep longing within him, because unlike the other apostles, he never knew Jesus when he was in the flesh. He wanted to know Jesus, but what does it mean to know Jesus? I mean, I know Christ could mean I met him once. I mean, I once held the door open, the car door open, for the then Prince Charles when I was in the Scouts and he visited where I lived. So I can say, well, I know King Charles. But having a passing knowledge of Christ is not what Paul is talking about here. Is Christ more than someone we met one day? I know Christ could mean I know about Christ. You see, I know how to fly a plane. I've read books about it, I've seen programs about it, I've played a flight simulator game on my computer. But I wouldn't advise you to come in any plane where I'm the pilot, because I've never actually done it. So having some kind of intellectual knowledge of Christ is not what Paul is talking about. Is Christ more than someone we've read about in a book? In the Bible, the word know is used in different ways, but when talking about knowing a person, it can often mean having an intimate relationship with that person. When Mary, mother of Jesus, finds out from the angel that she will become pregnant, she says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" That's how we usually translate it, actually. What she really says, though, is, "How will this be since I have never known a man?" Well, what I think Paul is seeking here, what Paul is dedicating his life to, what Paul is longing for, is an intimate relationship with Christ. To share his life with Christ, to share Christ's life, to talk about the stuff that matters, to talk about the stuff that doesn't matter, to go on a journey together with Jesus, to be closer to him than anyone else in the world or in his heart. Is that how you know Jesus? Is that how you want to know Jesus? This is deeply personal. On Easter Sunday this year, I preached on Mary Magdalene's encounter with the risen Jesus when she thinks he is the gardener. And when she realizes it's Jesus, she just wants to hold on to him. She seeks that deeply personal encounter with the one she loves. And Jesus tells her not to hold on to him, not because she's wrong to seek that closeness, but because it will no longer be through physical holding on to Jesus that believers will share this intimate relationship. All believers, including Paul, including you and I, are able to share this closeness with Jesus, this knowledge of Jesus, because of his resurrection and by his Spirit. Because notice that in verse 8, if you have it open, Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. It's the only time he ever uses that phrase. He often says our Lord, but not here, because you can't have corporate intimacy. Being part of a good church with good services is good, but it's not a substitute for knowing Christ intimately. This is about a relationship between Paul and Jesus and nobody else. It's about a relationship between you and Jesus and nobody else. And it's possible only because of the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul wants to know Christ. And that changes how he sees things. And Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This same incredible life-transforming power that raises Jesus from the dead is the same power that Paul seeks to know in his life. And in Romans, Paul says, through the Spirit, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. So the power that he's talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit. Feels quite warm in here to me. I'm guessing in part that's because of the warmth of the sun. Well, the power of the sun, it gives us warmth, even though we're billions of miles away. I'm stood here, you're sat there. The power of gravity is keeping us in our place, may keep entire planets in their orbits. It was lovely driving along, seeing the blossom on the trees. Well, the power of nature may literally move mountains, but there is no greater power in all the universe than the Holy Spirit of God, because only God can declare the death of death. The power of the sun, the power of gravity, the power of nature, these are huge powers. And I don't suppose we give them a moment's thought from one day to the next. But in the same way, the power of the Spirit of life is at work in us and around us, but we scarcely take the time to notice. We need a different view. Like newborn babies, we need a bigger vision of a brighter world that sees the power of resurrection at work all around us. I'd love to have the time to tell you the many stories from the homeless cafe run by Tabernacle Baptist Chapel in the Hayes, where Rosa, my co-principal, is the minister. They were short-staffed in Holy Week, and so I went along to help out. And at the end, as they were clearing up, a young woman came in. She had missed the food, unfortunately, but actually what she needed were some shoes. And so Rosa went to look to see what had been donated, and she came back with a pair of smart black ankle boots. And this young woman was really excited, and she took off her old shoes and she put on these boots, and they fitted perfectly. She undid her coat, and she was wearing this furry black sequined jumper, and the boots matched perfectly. She just looked fantastic. And this young woman, she had speech problems, perhaps learning difficulties, but the kisses that she blew to everyone as she left wearing her new boots told us how she felt. Well, that was a sign of the resurrection Spirit of Jesus at work. Paul wants to know Christ, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to open his eyes, to open his life, to see the world in a different light, because that is the only way to live in the face of the suffering in this world. Because I want to know Christ, yes, amen. I want to know the power of his resurrection, amen, amen. I want to know the sharing of his sufferings. I'm not so sure about that. But Paul knows the reality of life. And if you ever hear a preacher saying, come to Christ, your suffering will be over, please stand up and call them a liar. I'm serious about that, actually, because how much untold damage has been done by people falsely being told that following Jesus will take away their problems? No, Paul knew the reality of suffering, and he sometimes lists his own suffering for the sake of Jesus, his beatings, his imprisonments, his sleepless nights, his anxiety, all of these things. He doesn't make light of suffering, but he views suffering from the perspective of the resurrection. Because just notice here, Paul talks about Christ's resurrection before he talks about Christ's suffering. The natural order would be to say, I want to know Christ, I want to know his suffering, I want to know his resurrection, because the cross comes before the resurrection. And I've really, really been pondering this week. What does it mean? And I've come to the conclusion, might be wrong, but I've come to the conclusion that it's the same as the pattern of how Paul views his own life, viewing things from a different perspective. He'll no longer be defined by all those good things in his past, but instead by the resurrection of the life of Jesus that is drawing him forward. He's not going to be defined by his sufferings, though they're so real, but by the resurrection life of Jesus that is drawing him forward more and more into this life. It's not that the sufferings are not terrible. They are. The cross shows that. But we can view our sufferings from the perspective of resurrection. You know how it is when you look through binoculars and everything looks bigger. But you turn them around and you look through the other end and everything looks smaller. It doesn't change the actual size of the things, but they're being viewed from a different perspective. And that's what viewing suffering from a resurrection perspective does. We are not being dragged down by death and suffering, though it might feel like that. We are being drawn into an ever-increasing life, the life of resurrection. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis, well, why do the righteous suffer? And he replied, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Well, in his own suffering, Paul heard the word of God to him. My power is made perfect in weakness. And just as the cross through suffering shows that suffering is not the end, so our lives, stamped with the imprint of the cross in suffering, show that we are being drawn into this resurrection life. It's why we celebrate communion. Not because we want to be depressed about our sin. Not because we want to feel bad about Christ's death. No, in taking this bread and wine into ourselves, we're symbolically receiving the life of Jesus, and we're proclaiming that he is alive, and so we will live. A number of years ago, I remember a preacher telling of a time when he'd been in Portugal leading a meeting that had included communion. I can't remember who the preacher was, though, so if it was you, Mark, I apologize. But all of the church members, they'd brought a friend with them to this service. And the preacher was speaking through an interpreter and had been saying to them that when we share in bread, we're sharing in Christ. And he said that the invitation to the Lord's Supper is to take Christ into your life, to know the change that he offers. And he said that a woman got up from the back, walked down the aisle in front of everybody, and she came down the front. And he wasn't sure if this was normal in Portugal or not. But she took up the loaf of bread, she dug her hand right into it and pulled out the centre of the bread and ate it down. This was not a mistake of translation. She'd simply heard him saying that in eating the bread we take Christ into our lives, he changes us. And so that's what she wanted. Not a few crumbs, the whole loaf. And that's the invitation to us, the invitation that Paul was responding to when he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. Christ's resurrection gave him a newborn perspective on his present suffering. And this is what it is to live the resurrection life. Knowing Jesus' empowering presence through which suffering is transformed into intimate fellowship with Jesus. If you're like me, you're not there yet. Neither was Paul. He said, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Just notice what's happened. Jesus is alive, and so Jesus holds Paul. Jesus holds you, and so held by Jesus, let's press on to know Christ intimately, press on in knowing Christ's resurrection power in reality. Press on in sharing in Christ's suffering and press on to follow Jesus, for this is the resurrection life. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Ed. Whew.